To be aware of what's going on in the children's programs and the work of the gospel just around the world. I think it was probably a year ago my wife and I got to go to visit our son who is in the U.S. Navy stationed in Okinawa and got to attend church with them and just excellent sermon from the pastor there centered on the person of Christ and coming to know him and just what's thrust into my mind is this picture of God speaking over the world all the time, day after day, hour after hour. As time shifts for us, God is speaking. And to be thankful for that and be praying to that end needs to be part of our experience as believers. That God can intercede not only in our lives, but in the lives of His people around the world, and to think in those terms and to be aware of that. So, I'd like to have a time of prayer. Feel free to pray if it's easier. Brief prayers. They don't have to be dissertations on a theological treatise of any kind. But to seek God's blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. It's a point that I want to work on just for a few minutes when we get started. But this awareness that it's God the Holy Spirit that reveals God the Son in our lives, which displays the heart and soul and mind and purpose of God the Father. You can't have one without the other. So let's spend a brief time in prayer. Please feel free to speak up. And we'll trade off. Dave, will you start us off, please? And then I'll finish when we seem to be done.
Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Pastor Moore, who spoke this morning, Lord. And as he speaks again, I pray that your spirit would be working through him in hearts and minds, Lord. We would all be changed because of it. Thank you for the fact that you have all things in control, Lord. And that we get a picture of the end here and your sovereign plan, God. I pray that we would be salt and light because of what we see and hear, and that we'll be more and more like you every day. Thank you for the chance we can be here together. We love you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. And thank you for the Holy Spirit. We give you God. And thank you for the sending the book of Revelation. And we thank you for coming again for sure. And we know that we need to be steadfast and immovable and trust in you. Father, we thank you for your teaching and for your revelation through the Apostle John in all of this book in Revelation, that we will continue to look for you, keep us in your home and your care. And Lord, we know that you are coming soon.
Yes.
Father, thank you for all the children that you've blessed our church with, Lord. I just pray that we would be good stewards of the time we have with them, Lord, and that we would use that time to point them towards you and teach them about your love and the peace that you bring. Pray that you just equip the volunteers who work with those kids to be an example of your love and of the those great things that you bring to them.
Father God, we lift up those among us and those that we do not know who are dealing with physical afflictions. We know that you are the great physician and you have the power to heal everyone physically and emotionally. And for that, we just we just glorify you for that. I ask that in your son's name.
Our Father in heaven, we bless you for the mercy of this moment. We thank you for the freedom and the peace that allows us to meet here without fear. We would hold up your people around the world from the smallest person here in our own fellowship to believers from various nations here in our fellowship. And indeed, Lord, your people in various countries and in places that we cannot name, we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak mightily and powerfully the glory and power of Jesus Christ. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us today, speak into our homes, speak into our lives, our marriages, our parenting, our studies, our work, our lives, Father, that our thoughts and patterns of life would reflect the glory and the power that belong to Jesus and He alone. We thank you for the mercy of this moment. Be with Pastor Moore as he speaks again in this hour. Give him strength and endurance and a responsive group. We need your blessing as we think in this passage in Revelation and pray, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal Christ to us and in us in such a way that our lives would be changed and be changing. We need your blessing. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, in the 2 weeks that I intend to be in front of you, I'm going to be working on chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. Then I'm going to turn the rest of the book over to Dave, and he'll straighten us out when we get into the hard stuff.
We're going to keep going back and forth,
John. Yeah, okay, right. In various readings that I had done, I came across this quote from the NIV Study Bible, which impacted me, and I wanted to share it with you. So I'm going to read it to you so that it overcomes my spelling. Fortunately, the fundamental truths of Revelation do not depend on adopting a particular point of view. They are available to anyone who will the book. Read the book for its overall message and resist the temptation to become overly enamored with the details. Quote from the NIV Study Bible. And that's one of those threats that often warns us away. One of the things Dave and I talked about was that we wanted to engage the book because of the underlying principles in the book. It's written to churches that in various levels are facing persecution. And that's what Dave's been leading us in the last several weeks. Various kinds of hardships and difficulties. And the rest of the book is written to give them the courage, the strength, the hope to go on with their Christian lives in their communities, in their families. And if we allow ourselves to be gripped by an end times view that distracts us from that primary thrust, then we've missed what the primary lesson to the primary group of people is. What is God saying to these people who in various levels, as bad as Antipas being killed, to churches that don't have any rebuke for them, but still are encouraged to seek after the person of Jesus Christ as he's revealed himself in the scriptures, going after Christ to know who he is and what he is and what he is doing in this world. So chapters 4 through 7 are going to be throne room scenes, and we're going to want to capture in some measure, get a hold in some measure what overcame the Apostle John, and to recognize that for all John knew, for all John had experienced in his earthly relationship with Jesus Christ, the things he had seen, the Mount of Transfiguration, the resurrected Christ, he saw things that you and I can really, we can talk about them. We can pray that our hearts and minds would be stirred by those truths, but the things that John saw overwhelmed him in this portion of the book of Revelation. And we'll go on to express things that are difficult to express. I was trying to summarize in my own mind some of the things that we had been talking about. In terms of the message to the churches in chapters 1 through 3, faithful living in this world's realm, having our minds and hearts set upon the person of Christ, and in that process, a pursuit of Christ-likeness, conscious drive in our hearts and in our lives, and recognition, finally, of Satan's active presence. I don't know that we think about that on a regular basis, to where that the conflicts, the tensions that we go through in terms of life experiences involve an active satanic influence. And I've thought for some time, I've been a Christian since I was about 15 and have been through a variety of difficulties in terms of church family, in terms of family, as all of us. It's nothing new. But this awareness of Satan, though he is a defeated being, still has means to disrupt our marriages, disrupt our parenting, disrupting our church fellowships. He is an active force in our world. I think there needs to be an awareness of that. He is defeated, but there is this satanic influence that would distract us from the essential experiences of the gospel, essential experience of that gospel being played out in my life as a husband, a father, a grandfather, brother-in-law, all the things that we all are in some measure in this life experience. So the message to the church is this: faithful life in this world, faithful to Christ, pursuit of Christ-likeness, and recognition of Satan's active presence. Then in these chapters 4 through 7, I've just written down again three things. The description of the heavenlies, awe and wonder at this revelation of Jesus. Is my heart full? Is it overflowing? Is there an awareness of the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ? And this seems to be, at least not only in these four chapters, but as it plays out in the rest of the book. Christ the Lamb, and here's the tension, the Lion who is the Lamb, it comes to us in chapter 5, which is just a tension picture. You could go back to the latter chapters of Isaiah and talk about and see the revelation of the Lion and the Lamb together. The lion and the Lamb will lay down together. Here is the person, Christ revealed as the Lion who is the Lamb. And so in our minds, we have the hardship of putting those things together. A lion who is a lamb is a challenge for our mindsets. And yet that picture is presented to us in these chapters. Also, thirdly, then, believers are known. God knows my name. He knows your name if you're joined with Jesus Christ. And we are secure in that. Now, again, as we think about the world in which we live, the tensions that you and I experience are different from what probably the bulk of Christians in the world experience in terms of government affliction, in terms of tensions and pressures from the communities and societies in which they live, other religions which are exceptionally intolerant, depending on where you live. You go to India, and Hindu and Buddhist can be pretty aggressive. They're not the easygoing presentation that is made here in the U.S. Believers in some of these countries, in a communist country, under the Chinese regime, they are clamping down on house churches, and there's a great deal of tension under those regimes, and just simply dictator things. And there's enough of those in the world too that make it difficult for people to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. In these chapters, believers are known by God, known and secure in that relationship with Jesus Christ. That requires us to make a step of faith, a step of awareness. Can we interact for just a moment? Again, this is kind of like Dave. You have to guess what I'm thinking. But in what sense can we experience these life's events with a sense of security in the person of Christ? How should we be impacted?
Well, Paul in Philippians chapter 1 identifies living as a form of identifying with the Messiah, identifying with Christ. That if he suffers, he can identify his suffering with Christ and commune with him over that and realize that he's teaching him and that it's useful. The
yes.
gospel, but he also recognizes that even in death, if he were to die from imprisonment, be executed, then he would be able to be with Christ, which is gain. And mm-hmm. so he had this perspective where if I suffer, then I am just glorifying Christ in that, and I am becoming closer to him, more like Christ. But if I die, then I am with Christ. And so it was a win-win for him, even though in the world's eyes, it seemed like a lose-lose, suffer or die.
Yeah, yeah. That's a great example because Paul goes through and lists all his lashes, all the beatings, everything that he went through. And yet his security in the person of Christ was a vibrant and intense reality in his mind and his heart. And for these Christians in the passages that David just finished teaching us from in chapters 1 through 3, so many of them were going through things that caused them to look beyond the experiences of the moment, the life events that they were going through, and see, where is my security? Where is my faith rooted and grounded? Is it in the victorious person of Jesus Christ? And this becomes at the heart and soul of the believers. And for John, as he enters into this vision in chapter 4, the intensity of the person and presence of Jesus Christ as he is revealed becomes overwhelming to him. We ought to talk for just a moment about the experiences of John as an apostle. What is going to be unique? What is available to John that you and I would not necessarily look for living where we live in the age of the Spirit? What is John allowed to see? Or rather, how is that? Tell you what I'm concerned about. My question was way too vague. The idea that I, as a 21st century believer, should be having a vision comparable to John's is incorrect. John occupies, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a unique historical event. If you read through this portion, around the throne are 24 thrones on which are seated 24 elders. Who are they? Very possibly they are the representatives of the 12 tribes and the representative, or the, not representative, but the 12 apostles that show up again in chapter 21. Very possible these are ones who have occupied a unique place in redemptive history. And so I'm not looking for a vision that projects me into something like what John went through. I'm looking for the Spirit of God to open my eyes, open my mind, open my heart to understand and embrace the things that God has shown to the Apostle John. The three disciples that got to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not all the disciples saw that. and would have no indication in the scriptures that they needed to see it. It is enough that the Spirit of God is revealing that to them. In the same sense, by the Spirit of God, I want to pursue what has been revealed to John and understand those things and not look for some sort of authoritative supernatural event that I can then claim that God's doing in my life. Submission, the issue is submission to the Holy Spirit, submission to the Word of God in terms of my understanding, in terms of my growth. It seems that in various forms of Christianity around our world, around our nation, we need to have that awareness that we're looking for the filling of the Spirit to understand the things that God has already revealed. I'm not looking for a new revelation. This revelation doesn't get any better than what God has done here through the Apostle John. Let's read chapter 4 together. If various ones of you would jump in, please, and read. I know there's a variety of translations here. I was thinking that we probably ought to read the cacophony of praise that occurs in these chapters in a unified voice, because thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels are going to say these things about the Son. But I don't know if we can get all our translations together to do that. So let's go ahead and read through this passage. We're going to read all of chapter 4. It's only 11 verses. So if you would, please.
After this I looked, and there before me there was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne of heaven in heaven with someone sitting on it.
And the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads.
From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal.
In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come."
And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
All right, thank you. Very good reading. All right.
Are you going to dub in the Messiah now?
What's that? Yeah, break into it. Yeah. No. We'll wait for someone who is able to do that. But it'd be most fitting, to say the least. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 4. Notice just first of all, this appears some time has passed of any kind, or John is out of the spirit that he was in during the revelation to the churches. And he now says, he looked and before him was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that he had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here." So we have This is the voice he first heard. And so if you go back to chapter 1, you find out the voice he had first heard is the voice of Jesus Christ. At the voice of Jesus Christ, John is in the Spirit. And then by the time we come to the portion of this vision, we see that in command, under the command of the voice of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, John sees the throne of God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit bringing this picture together for John to see so that we, the believing hearers, would in turn have our hearts and minds stirred in this awareness that God is speaking to us. I think one of the things that I know it's something that I've struggled with throughout my life and seems an easy thing for us to fall into is this idea that God is far off and does not care, that he does not see me where I live. He does not see me in the tensions, in my sins that I have to repent of. He does not see me in the difficult circumstances in my life. And yet here in the process of this vision, it's exactly the opposite. He is giving John this vision, and he says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And it appears again that it's Christ, because you look at verse 1 there, and the voice that I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet. And if you go back to chapter 1, that is the voice of Jesus Christ. And he says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So it seems that things are going to unfold, at least from the language of the Lord Jesus here. He's going to show the things that are going to happen following this time of revelation, this time of John's interaction with the churches. And he's going to begin to show him the things after this. And so verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, which seems to be different than from the experience in verse 1. And it's similar to, some have suggested anyways, that his experience in verse 1 is something like Stephen's experience. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, the disciple, he's stoned to death. And in the process of that stoning, you read that, he sees this vision, but he is fully aware of those who are around him at that time, asking God's forgiveness. Do not hold this against them for the thing that he's doing. So, but he's seeing heaven opened at the same time. Then in verse 2, back here in Revelation chapter 4, John is in the Spirit. He now is completely taken a hold of by the Spirit of God and begins then to see the things that God wants to show him about himself. I can't help but think, let me ask you, what then do you think would be this impact as John is moved into this vision of God, and why would God do that? Why would he do it this way? Or not this way so much, why does he do it, period? Considering what Dave just led us through in chapters 1 through 3. Yeah. Right. Very good. What else?
Raise his spirit.
Pardon me?
To raise his spirit.
Yes, for sure. He's isolated on the Isle of Patmos, not able to do directly what he felt God had assigned him to do. Encourage John, certainly. Yes, absolutely.
I think we get this sense of awe that you can only see by seeing a piece of God the Father. So he's not revealing the whole of God the Father here. I mean, right, but just this hazy picture even yet for John in this setting, right? Like no man sees God the Father except through the Son. But the awe that you get from the throne room, the thunder and the lightning, the power, the...
Yeah. Yeah, there's a measure from Dave's comment of... Remember Moses? What was Moses' experience? Exodus 33, I think.
He saw the back of God's glory.
Yeah, and what did God do to... There was something to do with the rock.
Put him in the cleft of the rock.
There was cleft in the rock, and he puts Moses in there. He covers him with his hand. And then God passes by and Moses is allowed to see the hinder parts of God, whatever that means. Again, the problem is we have the human picture. And why God would do that to Moses, I don't know. But in terms of this awareness that no man can look at God, and there's a part of this vision in which God the Father is not allowed to be seen in all of his glory. It had an appearance like, and it's different from what's going to happen when we come and begin to talk then about Christ himself, about the Lamb. And so he leads him in this vision and gives this appearance of jasper and carnelian. Some folks want to argue about what these look like and such, but I to me, the primary purpose is that God the Father is still not seen per se, other than the ruling of the throne. And the elders that are surrounded are dressed in white with crowns of gold on their head. What about this throne room scene? What do we think? Why does this throne room scene like this as the vision of the throne appears? Or what's it like?
A lot goes back to the Father, right?
Say again?
All of it goes back to the Father.
Absolutely, right. Anybody outside yesterday for the storm? Yeah? All kinds of stuff out of control. We're on the south side of Ann Arbor. We just gotten home from visiting our daughter in Grand Haven. And I was very thankful that the hail and everything that landed on our farm, and thunder clashes and lightning bolts very close together. You know how you count 1,000, 1,000, 2,000, 3, and say, oh, that was 2 miles away. Well, the thunder clashes and the lightning bolts were coming right close together. And that's part of this description here. Thunder is rumbling. They're speaking in loud voices. We're also quiet here, you know. But in this throne room scene, there is power being displayed. Things that are out of control by our standards. Things that we would not say, well, you know, let me in on the lightning storm type thing. If you were listening to the Michigan State football game, you know, they were supposed to empty the stadium yesterday because of the lightning. There is that fear element, awareness element, a great power. And so the Spirit of God uses that here. With John, so verse 5, from the throne, so there again is the picture of, am I going to approach that throne? But from the throne are coming the flashes of lightning. From the throne are coming the manifestations of power, and the lightning and the rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And here, of course, you have to have some awareness or measure of awareness that there is imagery in the language. Why seven churches? Are those the only churches that are going on? And Dave's talked to us about this already. And seven spirits of God. Is that actually going to be seven different spirits or a manifestation of this number seven? There's some importance in that. Of the fullness and the completeness of what God is doing. So the seven spirits of God, there's seven churches being spoken to in this writing, which is representing all the churches. I think that's fairly considered. That's what we want to draw from the idea of the numbers that are used in the book of Revelation, and not get into the numerology type approach in which we try to define what God is saying by the numbers that are used, but just to represent God is speaking to all his people all the time through the power of the Spirit. We have in verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. So again, here's imagery that reminds us God is speaking to people who are aware of the Old Testament. God is writing the New Testament. And so this imagery comes up to them. One of the instances of it is in Ezekiel, if you want to turn back there. Ezekiel in chapter 9, one of the passages. It can be a rather frightening portion to Scripture because the Spirit of God is being removed from the temple of God. They have reached a point at which their disobedience, and if you read the passages 8 through 12 or so, you get the picture of the disobedience of the people of Israel. God has come to a point where he is not going to endure it any longer, and the Spirit of God withdraws from the temple of God. And this is happening at the time of Zechariah, 400 or 500s in there. The Spirit of God is withdrawing. But the vision in chapter 9 and verse 4. I'm going to read to you this time from verse 3, 9 and verse 3. Now the glory of God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And then in verse 5 as well, as I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. In Revelation, we're going to get into the mark of the beast. Hopefully that's when Dave has the class. And so he can enlighten us on this. But in the scriptures, everybody is marked. Marked on the forehead, believers, marked on the hand. I've often thought, the things I think, the things I do, is the mark of God in my life. How am I changed? And here, before the temple, those who are grieving and lamenting over all the detestable things that are done, and you can read in chapter 8 about the idolatry in the temple. Then in chapter 10, the glory of God departs, and we'll pick it up at verse 9. I looked and I saw beside the cherubim, four wheels, one beside each of the cherubim. The wheels sparkled like chrysolite. As for their appearance, the four of them looked alike. Each was like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions. The cherubim faced. The wheels did not turn about as the cherubim went. The cherubim went in whatever direction the head faced without turning as it went. Their entire bodies, including their backs of their hands and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. And what we're trying to notice is the things that are comparable to the vision in Revelation. I heard the wheels being called the whirling wheels. Each of the cherubim had four faces. One face was that of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, the fourth the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose upward. And it goes on, as the glory of God goes up above the temple of God and then goes off into the distance, removing the glory of God from the old covenant temple. And we don't see the glory there again until we come to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And the testimony of the Apostle John is, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God leaves the temple and is gone from the temple. The glory of God returns in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he is going to secure and accomplish. So these faces, the first of the living creature was like a lion, second like an ox, slightly different from the cherubim. But this is going to resonate with these people knowing, having the Old Testament scriptures to look to and to try to understand. Each of the four living creatures, six wings and covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Again, the visions that are given, I mean, how can you have eyes all around? I mean, I am unable to envision that.
You didn't have a grade school teacher one time?
Actually, I did have one like that, yeah. No matter what you did, she saw it all. That's a fact. But here is again, the presence of God, fully aware, eyes all around. And creatures, I'm not sure what, I don't know, go to Dave on this moment here, but why is the man just one of the beasts, one of the creatures?
We talked about this before. I said, I don't know. So thanks for that.
Yeah, you're welcome. The thought in my mind is that mankind occupies a unique place as image bearers of God. And so I'm uncertain. I haven't read and found a particular answer that pleased me or even almost addressed the issue of why do we have the four faces and one seemingly equal to the lion and to the bear and the ox, or the eagle and the ox, that is a man's face. It just doesn't seem to give mankind the place that mankind deserves. But this passage is not about man, is it? It's about God. It's about the power of the person of God and the revelation of it. Now, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And here is symphonic is a right phrase, or a cacophony, overwhelming noise, because the thunder is rumbling, the lightning is flashing, everything is trembling, and these creatures, which are unimaginable to our minds, speak out of the holiness of God, the power of God that this vision allows. And there's going to be value for you and I in this process, because we invariably, in talking about God and about reading the scriptures, keep reducing him down to something that I can get a hold of, something that I can define, something that I can, in a sense, embrace safely. I keep thinking, I always loved C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's one of those phrases where, I think, is it Mr. Beaver? Who described, you know the story, right? Mr. Beaver is trying to describe Aslan, and Susan, or one of the kids, asks the question, "He is safe." No, he's a tame lion, isn't he? I didn't look this up, so I'm going to get it not quite right. "He is tame." And Mr. Beaver says, "Good grief, child. He's not tame, but he's safe." And so this vision of Jesus, this vision, this power vision that God is displaying here in chapter 4 is, again, John is in, he's been exiled. He's been taken away from the churches. The churches are suffering. He is writing back to them, and this vision of power that the Spirit of God gives him is to make him aware of who is actually in control, because at the moment it looks like Rome is in control. And we could probably go to multiple groups of believers around the world who could say, "Well, you know, it looks like this group's in control. It looks like that group's in control. It looks like these people are being afflicted by this power and that." Nobody tells that power to stop doing what they're doing. But this picture to John is the picture for us to understand that God is in a place of power and a place of authority over the world in which we live. It comes down to more, I don't know, I don't want to say mundane, because you can't say these things are small. It comes down to hardships that we go through in our lives, in the small things. He's the Lord over the large things. He's the Lord over the small things. For we who are married, they are how we interact with our spouse. How do we interact if we have children? How do we interact with them? If we have grandchildren, how do we interact? How do we interact with brothers and sisters in Christ? And we look to the Spirit of God for the power and the strength to function in a framework that will please Him. Yeah, comment.
I was just thinking about another man in the Bible who saw a division like this.
Mm-hmm.
And he was so afraid, and that's Daniel.
Hmm.
And then
that's right.
I was just reading about Daniel, and when the Lord gave him a vision, he was terrified. And he said his strength left him, his face grew pale, and he was very weak. Then a hand touched him and lifted him up. And the man said to him, Jesus Christ, Daniel, you are very precious to God. So listen carefully to what I have said to you. Stand up while I've been saying to you. When he said this to me, I stood up, still trembling. Then the Lord said, don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you began to pray for understanding and be humble yourself before God, your request has been heard in heaven.
Yeah.
What I'm saying that the Lord chose John and Daniel to show his vision and share with us in the Word of God that
mm-hmm.
we can read.
Yeah.
And that these things are really happening
mm-hmm.
in the end of the world.
Yeah.
But don't be afraid.
Yeah, there's a distinction that's worth at least thinking about in reference to the difference between Daniel and John's experience. Daniel is sick for, 3 weeks after this? He's totally drained of strength. He can barely carry out his work responsibilities for the king. Now, I don't know. I know John was overwhelmed, but there's a transformation that has gone on here in which Jesus Christ is the thing that has come. He is the one who has come. And God has done now something that Daniel, what was he in the 600s? About somewhere in there? Could only receive a vision about. Now John is now seeing a vision about something that has come to pass. God has manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ. We have someone whom we can see and interact with and embrace. Yeah, Paul.
It just reminds me of something that's very humbling, and that is that in our environment here, guess who's on the throne? Man is on the throne.
Hmm.
And this counters that.
Yes.
Directly with
yeah.
an affront to that idea.
Yeah.
Yeah. God is on
the throne. Yeah, it's such a... It's a spiritual journey to traverse that path from when I'm, the difference in terms of things of what God did in my life from before being 15 and saved, and the journey since then has been that journey of self being put back, Christ being elevated, as it is the testimony of everyone who has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's changing us. And we need to be changed. It doesn't matter where we are. We need to be changed more. And this awareness of the power. I find it interesting in these last several verses here. Everybody falls down. Nobody gets up. Did you ever notice that? Everyone falls down and nobody gets up. Now, there's just a stumbling block in a human awareness. You can't fall down without getting up because then you have to fall down again. You know what I'm addressing here? Again, he's talking about a picture that doesn't fit that well into my physical, structurally oriented mind. But again, repeatedly, the same individuals that fell down in worship to the living God, making this declaration, are the ones, there's no indication that they ever get up to fall down again. But they're just a continued yielding, and I suspect that that's the primary picture of it. It doesn't matter where we are in our relationship with Christ, we are pushed into more yielding, more lives given to Him. They give a testimony in the final verses of this chapter, chapter 11. The elders who are around the throne, they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So just in general, what kinds of things is this expression of praise, acknowledging. Just, we should be able to come with just a couple things, even with a casual look.
Well, one is that God is not merely the creator, but he is the sustainer.
Okay.
And if you look at John chapter 15, I am the vine.
Yes.
You know, and we are the branches, and we have to acknowledge that not only did he create us, but we are sustained in him and have our being.
Absolutely. To have our being. Anything else? The mightiness? Yes. Yes, very good. We always want to grasp things to ourselves and neglect this vision of this power and the glory that belong to it. That this heavenly vision then is seeing the glory of God the Father by the power of God the Spirit, and it's going to move then into the glory of God the Son as we progress through this vision. Now again, remember, the whole point is to encourage and strengthen the churches to live the life of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of this vision. And as to be perfectly honest, these four chapters are fairly easy compared to what Dave is going to face in the following chapters in terms of revelation and pictures that we're going to have to latch onto. Any comments on chapter 4? Any thoughts? Yeah.
In the light of what's going to happen when Dave gets up and some of the horrific things that happen to the earth and the universe, I think this last sentence of God's creation emphasizes the fact that it's a good God that created the world.
Yeah.
It's basically a good creation.
Yeah.
And it's interesting, in some of the horrible things that happen later on, there is still room left for good things to happen.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't all nature that was destroyed, only a third of it. It wasn't the whole ocean that was messed up, only a fraction of it. So it was kind of interesting that maybe this points out that God's providence, as Bradford said, is good.
Yeah, yeah. For sure. Seeing God's control. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think, I wasn't thinking of it before, but at the beginning of verse 11, you're worthy, Lord and God, our Lord and God, right? Like the worthiness of God in contrast to how unworthy we are,
mm-hmm.
right, of all these things. And we'll see in chapter 5 again, like the Son is the only one worthy to open up the scroll, right? But there's only one being who's worthy at all ever.
Mm-hmm.
That's God.
Yeah. And it's just, even just the language here speaks in such a way that it embraces God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so the mind and heart of the believer as he looks at this and reads it is lifted and elevated into this function of praise, of recognition of who it is that is showing this, who it is that is accomplishing and sustaining all of these things. Let's look.
Can I just tie that back to the sure. letters to the churches. You know, the people then can see not only are we being either warned or promised a reward, but we see who is going to carry out the rewards or the consequences of of sin.
Always, our vision of God is too small. it's too brief. It's too short, and his eager, intense love and longing. Jesus will say that. He said that in the passage, didn't he? He says that in the Gospels. I'll eagerly long to come to this moment. God is eagerly at work in this process of rescuing, of delivering, of sustaining, and empowering the kingdom, the world in which you and I live. I think we have enough time to read chapter 5, I'd like to do that.
Just at the end of chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, that's the last mention of the churches in the completion of chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
And after that, the church is not mentioned specifically, although certain believers are, or believers in Christ are mentioned. So many, many pastors or theologians comment that they believe that the church is raptured out of the way at this point because the church is not given the wrath. So that I just wanted to mention that many people think the church is removed before the wrath that comes in the verses that we're going to read soon.
I'm not sure myself. It seems that the whole book is being written to encourage the churches. I'm not sure what to think about the rapture. I'm sort of a pro-millennial and pan-millennial person. If God's going to do it, I'm for it, and I'm sure it'll pan out okay. It's a little more relaxed, view about that because it's so difficult and because so many good people, good folks, have held different views. So you want to be really gentle about that. I would accept the idea of the rapture in the sense that I do not believe believers are not going to be facing God's wrath. But even right now, you'd have a tough time convincing probably 80 to 90% of believers on the face of the earth that we're not in the tribulation because they're having a rough go of it. And it's not an easy thing. We live such pampered lives here in terms of the gospel. What's that?
And yet it could be a lot worse.
Yes. And and it may. Yeah. Who can tell? But having that awareness and the testimony that's being given here in the chapters 1 through 3, he addresses the churches where they are, points out who it is that's talking, and the potential of blessing and everything. And then he moves into these chapters, which are then to give this revelation, I think, of God's power and God's glory and God's intensity. And everything that we're the beneficiaries of is the result of God's work in the person of Jesus and displayed and carried out by the power of the Spirit. And I can't help but think that that isn't preparation for the difficult things that they have experienced and that believers can expect to experience. Are we taken out of the world before God destroys it? Oh, absolutely. But I fully expect that at some point we'll face, as believers here in America, we'll face some kind of difficulty. And there's just no way of knowing, but don't be surprised at it. Because the churches in the scriptures went through hard things. Well, that's 12, so I guess we best stop. Any other comments or thoughts?
Dorothy. This last verse 11, chapter 4, that says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And John just tries to describe what he saw, these beings that look like a man and like an eagle and like a lion, but not quite, and have these eyes, and you yourself say, we can't. He's trying to describe, but I think the result is that you just look in awe and you say, you created all these things.
Yes.
Besides just that, we're human beings here. We're limited in power and what we think a being should look like.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. God created all of them.
Yeah.
It should just leave us in awe. And he's the creator. And he's the one who has the authority over all of this.
I would expect that's exactly the impact of this chapter, that John is allowed, and we, vicariously through John, are allowed to see these visions that are so beyond us, and to be overwhelmed by the person and the power of the God who is revealing himself in this way and being then drawn. Because when you get into chapter 5, and we'll just notice it in passing, By the time he gets to verses 1 through 6, he goes through this and he sees this scroll with all the seals on it. No one in heaven or on earth, and it's in the Father's hand. No one in heaven or on earth can open that scroll. So even the Father is holding this scroll with the seven seals. And then the lion or the lamb appears. The lamb who appears who has been slain. And heaven breaks loose in a sense, because here God the Son is doing something that could not be done. It is a testimony to the value that God places upon his people. And it's measured by the price he paid. It's of great to ponder on that and to meditate on that. How valuable we are to him is measured by the value of the price he paid. The lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the comforts of this building, the comforts of the culture in which we live. We pray for our world, pray for our culture, pray for our city, for our nation. We pray, Father, for your people around the world. Your word is being spoken day after day, hour after hour, as various groups meet together to speak God's word to each other. How we need your blessing, Holy Spirit, how we need to see Jesus as the victorious Lamb who is also a lion. Thank you for this mercy and love. Thank you for today. We need your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.